we're going to get into tonight's teaching, which is in Philippians chapter 3. And I was really nervous about teaching, very nervous. But I thank you guys for coming out and not to hear me, but I know that you're here to hear what God has to say to you. So let's open up our Bibles to chapter 3 in Philippians. And why don't we stand? So in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. God, we just thank you for Paul, for the heart that he had for you and for your people, Lord. And we thank you that he set such a great example for us to follow today, Lord, that it's applicable even now in our lives today. We just pray that you would speak to us through these words, Lord, and help me and my flesh to stay out of the way, that you could just speak tonight, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please be seated. So we know from chapters 1 and 2 and from what we know of Paul that he's writing today, or he's writing this book to the Philippian people while he's in prison in Rome. So he's not, like Tom had said, he's not sitting on some beach somewhere relaxing and writing his memoirs, you know, and saying, oh, I'm thinking about you guys and loving you. He's in prison for sharing Christ. And, you know, obviously there's people that are not appreciating what he's doing, but he's not doing it for recognition. He's doing it for Christ. He's pursuing Christ fully. Even while chained in Rome, he's writing to make sure that the people he had already gone to see are being encouraged and built up. And I think in the first two chapters, we could see that he spent those chapters kind of encouraging, like I said, the Philippian believers. And now we're going to see in chapter 3 what I see is a little bit of a transition to warning, defining, testifying, and directing these believers. So I apologize, I don't have a fancy outline like Tom did, but if you want to take notes, please do. So in verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul's not saying that he's finishing up. He's not wrapping it up here. He's just saying it's more of a transition word, saying, in summary, so after what I've said, rejoice in the Lord and have joy. That's what he's saying. Have joy in the Lord. And we know that there's a difference between happiness and joy, right? I mean, happiness is something that is temporary. It's based on circumstances or situations. You know, you could win the lottery and you could be happy, and the next day you could lose all your money and be not happy. But joy is permanent. It's circumstances and situations don't impact our joy. It's a choice that we make to remain joyful, and we can have that joy through all situations. We believe in God, and we believe that he's in control in every situation, and I think it's that reason that we can have joy, knowing that he's in control. And Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. So no matter what, whether it's, you know, good things or difficult things, He's working, and we can have joy in any of those situations, knowing that He is in control. You know, it's not a problem here for Paul. He's saying, it's not a problem for me to write to you, because he cares about them. Even though he might be writing with just one hand because he's chained to somebody else, it's not a big deal. He can do that. He loves them. It's not an issue for him to reiterate these things because for them it's safe. It's going to benefit them to be reminded and encouraged. He knows that, and so that is why he's taking that time to do this. You know, sometimes as believers, we need to be reminded and we need to be encouraged. I'd say more often than not, we need to be encouraged and reminded. In our high school group, we're going through 1 John, and that's kind of, 1 John is really like a call back to the basics of Christianity, and it's great to be reminded of those things. It is an encouragement, and it, for me personally in the studying, it's been great just to look back and to go over those things. So we need that as believers. In verse 2, Paul warns us. He gives us a warning. Yeah, not just us, but obviously the Philippian believers, but it's applicable to us as well. He says, there's three things to watch out for. First is dogs. And that's not just rabid dogs around the neighborhood. He's talking about false teachers. And in this time, it would be the Jews. I mean, the Jewish teachings were now false teachings because of what Christ had done. He came and he fulfilled, the veil was torn. So therefore, that continued teaching of Jewish laws and following customs, that was false. It was a false teaching. You know, we also can recall this term possibly being used by the Jews in reference to the Gentiles, the Gentile dogs, you know. And now Paul is kind of flipping it back and referring to the Jews as dogs. But ultimately, he's saying, stay away from false teachings, whether it's Jews or other people today. We know there's plenty of them out there. The second thing is evil workers, those who add anything to your salvation. At this time, it would have been people referred to as the Judaizers, that basically were like following them around and saying, it's great that you're saved, but now you've got to make sure you follow all the Mosaic laws. So they're adding something to their salvation. They're saying they have to also follow the laws. And the third is the mutilation. And those would be anyone who's making a mandatory fleshly obligation for your salvation. So again, it's somewhat adding to your salvation. It's like those that were saying that circumcision is still a requirement for salvation. Paul was saying, watch out for those people. Each one of those is attempting to alter our justification by faith, our righteousness through Christ. So we need to watch out and be aware of those things that try to add something, tell us there's something more needed for us to be saved. It says, for we are the circumcision. Now, the true circumcision is not of the flesh. It's of the spirit. We cut away those things in life that hinder us and that hinder our walk with Christ. And we don't do that as a way of displaying our commitment to Christ, but in a desire to know Christ more so that we can get those things out of the way so that we can truly focus on getting to know Christ. But the fleshly circumcision is an outward sign, really. It's an outward sign of someone's commitment to God. And so Paul's saying, we are the true circumcision. And in the true circumcision, it's an inward act that Christ sees and not a fleshly outward act for others to see. In the true circumcision, we are those who do three things. We worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So those of us, I mean, we worship God in the Spirit. So our heart's desire as a saved person, when we get saved, is to bring honor and glory to God, right? And we honor God by loving Him. 1 John 4:19 says we love Him because He first loved us. It's not, let me back up. So we accept Christ because we recognize his love for us. And so therefore, our natural response, the only thing that we can do is to love him. And we do that through honoring him and worshiping him. And the love of Christ should be really poured out in our lives. It should be shown to others, given to others. People should be able to see that through us. And Christians, we worship God in the spirit, while the Jews of the time, they worshiped in the flesh. They were under the understanding that they were worshiping God in their rituals, in their adherence to the laws that they had. They felt like that was their way of worshiping God. But it was dependent fully on fleshly abilities and not in the spirit. So Paul is saying, worship God in the spirit, not with the flesh. And the second is rejoice in Christ Jesus. Have joy in Christ. The Jews really had no joy in Christ. They were not really happy about Jesus. He was a disruption to their world. They obviously didn't accept him. They kind of hated him. And, but we have joy in Christ because of the righteousness which he gave to us, which he imputed to us. And we are justified by faith and not by the works, not like the works that the Jewish people were trying to do. And all we have to do is simply believe and accept him. So Psalm 31, 1 through 2 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And I asked myself, I said, well, who is he whose transgression is forgiven? It'd be you and I, it'd be believers. When we accept Christ's righteousness, our sins are no longer on our account, and they would no longer be imputed to us. They're not for us to deal with anymore. Have no confidence in the flesh. It's humanly impossible to abide by the laws and remain pure, to be perfect, and to be righteous, right? We all know that. That's impossible, and God knew that, and that's why Jesus came. So that's why it was such an issue that Paul's addressing, that you can't be righteous through your own works. You can't have confidence in your flesh. The Jews, like I said, they were seeking their own righteousness through what they could do in their bodies and their flesh. But we know that in our flesh really lies no ability to be pure or be righteous. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So it's not by works. We can't believe that our flesh can make us righteous in any way. So continuing on, looking at verse 4, it says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." Now Paul, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it would have been Paul. There's a couple areas of strength that could have made him confident in the flesh. The first is by birth, and the second is by choice. So in the area of birth, we see that Paul was born into a pure Hebrew family. He had godly parents that had him circumcised the eighth day, as Jewish custom required. And in doing that, he entered into that covenantal relationship, and he was of the stock of Israel, God's chosen people, Israel. Paul was of that stock. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was an heir to God's covenant with them. The tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin gave Israel their first king, Saul. And the tribe also had, within its boundaries, Jerusalem. So it was a tribe that was held in high regard. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the ultimate, and he was proud of that. He was happy to be seen as such. Some of the Jews at that time were hiding their Jewishness and trying to live as Greeks, but Paul was saying, not I. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and proud of it. And by choice, we see he was a Pharisee. This is, you know, becoming a Pharisee is no easy task. It was really the summit of religious experience for a Jew. It was the highest ideal that they could attain, and Christ, and Paul attained that. He had committed his life, really, to achieving that status, and when he did, I mean, even his whole life, I'm sure, he was really passionate about the law, and he kept the law to a T. He said by his own ability, and that whatever was righteousness could be found in righteous living, you know, he was blameless in that. He was zealous, very zealous, ignorantly so, for his beliefs, to a point of persecuting anyone that opposed. And we're talking about, just to clarify, we're talking about Saul, really, not Paul at this time. This is prior to him being saved. He defended God's laws against perceived heresies, which were the Christians he thought were heresies. And in righteous living, like I said, he was blameless. He lived as much of a righteous life as he could have. But we know that this is still short of God's standard for righteousness. Even though he was blameless, it still wasn't meeting the standard that God sets for righteousness. He had a lot going for him, and he had good reason to be confident in his flesh, in his fleshly situation, but he wasn't. Let's read now in verse 7. We're going to read 7 through 11. It says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." He had all these things that would have really set him up for success in life. Stuff he was born into, things that he really set his life towards, that he set out to achieve. You know, they would have been profitable for him. They would have set him up for perceived success. He would have worked hard to attain them, and I'm sure his family would have been very proud. He was really doing what seemed like he was born to do, what he was meant to do. His life was pretty much set out for him. But all this, all those things that could have been gained, he counted as loss for Christ. It wasn't just worthless, it was loss. And what I, you know, the idea that comes into my head in that idea is like, you've got this big rock in your yard, right? And it's, you don't like it, but it's worthless. It just sits there. You don't really care about it, but it's not worth anything to you. But the day you have to pay somebody to get rid of it, you're losing, right? Now you've got a loss on your hands. And that's kind of, you know, what Paul is saying is all these things, they were, but to him, they weren't worthless. At that time, they were very profitable, but it changed in his mind to now it's not only worthless, it's a loss. Christ and his work on earth didn't need a pedigree like Paul had. It didn't need people to, didn't hold people to fleshly righteousness through strict adherence to religious laws. That wasn't what Christ was about. And all these things that Paul had going for him really would have just been a hindrance to Christ and the work of Christ. You know, we set goals our whole lives, or we set goals and work our whole lives to achieve them. But what are those goals really if they're not gain for Christ? You know, we can easily spend our lives in pursuit of what is truly loss for Christ. In verse 8, it says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." And I'm just going to read something because in my studying and note-taking, I kind of just wrote this out, and most of the stuff I was able to break up and put into bullets and whatnot. But this one I just felt like I just would just read to you how it came out. So it says, comparing the excellence of knowing Christ to anything else shows us that everything else is rubbish. We must come to that point where we truly see our relationship with Christ as being of greatest importance, above jobs, goals, hobbies, or success. Paul had what he thought was all things. He had everything he needed to be successful. He had been born into a privileged situation considering his bloodline, which set him up for success as a Pharisee. He worked hard, he studied, he became a Pharisee, which was a great achievement. He took on the role with great zeal. He was ambitious, a self-starter, motivated. He fought against what he felt was wrong or what he felt was against the correct religious practices of the day. But one day, as Paul was walking along the road, surely feeling justified in his persecution of this new sect of people, Christ stopped him in his tracks. Jesus took Paul's sight from him so that Paul would finally begin to see. In essence, Paul had actually been blind up until this point, blind to Christ, and it took losing his eyesight to gain his heavenly sight. From that time on, Paul saw all things in a different light. He saw everything other than the pursuit of Christ and knowing him as rubbish. Paul willingly suffered the loss of everything he seemingly had going for him in life. Certainly, he lost relationships with friends and family members over his conversion. They didn't understand Paul's change, how he could throw away all that he had worked for to that point. It didn't make sense to the outsider, but to Paul it was extremely clear. Paul would willingly lose everything to gain something so much greater, Christ. Considering those things, you know, those things he had going for him, you know, we see that he counted those things as rubbish, as loss. But really, you know, it's like, why would he say that he suffered in their loss if it was rubbish, if it was garbage? You know, we typically don't suffer in taking out the trash. We're happy to get it out. Your high school students might, or your kids might suffer in taking out the trash, but we're happy to get rid of it. And these things, they certainly did have earthly value, but Paul no longer valued earthly things. In comparison to knowing Christ, they were rubbish. It was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And this is precisely what Paul did. He gave up earthly treasure, what he could not keep, for salvation that he cannot lose. In verse 9, it says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to be more than just associated with Christ. He wanted to be found in him, fully encompassed. He would be found in Christ's righteousness. He's acknowledging the worthlessness of self-righteousness through the law. He sees that that was really empty. While righteous living is noteworthy, it's really not, it's not heaven-worthy, right? It doesn't get us into heaven. And righteousness through faith in Christ is the only sufficient righteousness. But Paul wanted to know Christ. He really wanted to know Christ, and he wanted others to follow in his example and know Christ. And the best way that we know or can get to know somebody is by taking time to be with them, to seeking out that person and really spending time with them. And if we want to know God, we've got to do the same thing. We've got to seek him out. We've got to spend time with him in prayer and in reading his word and really getting to know who he is. The other thing is Paul wanted to not only know Christ, but to know his power, the power of his resurrection. It says, wrote here again, we can read about Christ's resurrection, and we may even be humbled in considering the pain he endured on the cross prior. But how often do we stop to fathom the extreme power which lies in his resurrection? Returning to life from it's not human. It's not supernatural. It's not a freak occurrence. It's the power of God. But the true and greater power of his resurrection is that of forgiveness, atonement, and justification by faith, that his sinless life was given for all, that we would be counted sinless and one day be with him in paradise. It's the power of his resurrection that Paul really was seeking to know. You know, for us to know Christ, we need to be willing to follow his example. We need to live as he lived. And the truth is that his example brings persecution. It brings trials and struggles. If we truly live like him, we're going to see those things. It's not going to be an easy Christian walk through the park kind of thing. It's tough. And Paul, he wants to pursue hard after Christ in a way that would surely put himself at risk of that kind of persecution and from those people who he saw were his once friends, really. He desired to be so conformed to Christ that he would die to himself, to the life that he thought he had. He wanted to be conformed to his death, to Christ's death. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, it's like if you're not, like I kind of mentioned, if you're not facing persecution or trials in relation to your faith, then we have to ask ourselves, are we really living boldly for Christ? Are we really following his example? Because I feel like if we are, we should have those issues. Those should come up. Shouldn't be completely comfortable. Verse 11 says that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, which to me was like, okay, what do you mean there, Paul? And so I'm going to tell you that I certainly didn't make this one up on my own, but I used the references and I got this information. So the Greek word typically used to mean resurrection or translated is anastasis. But in this passage, the Greek word was actually ex-anastasis, which would mean the out-resurrection, referring to the resurrection out from the corpses or indicating the rapture is what it boils down to. So Paul was hoping that he would attain to the rapture, that he would be raptured or experience that rapture. He anticipated it. He expected it. He had that hope in his life that he knew that his life would have trials and persecution, but would one day he would be eternally with Christ. So he knew that. He expected it. Just hoping I'm not going too long here. Okay. So reading now in 12, we're going to read through 16. It says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now, Paul knows that God's not done with him yet. He says, you know, not that I've already attained. I'm not there yet. He knows that. And it's not about getting to a certain point or attaining to a point and being done. You know, it's a continual effort. It's called a walk. It's called a race because it's continual. And we want to be continually growing and learning and sharing and seeking Christ. It needs to be our daily purpose and our drive to get to know Christ more and more each day. You know, we're only perfected, we're only done when we are with Christ in glory, when we trade in these earthly bodies for our heavenly glorified bodies. John Corson said, he asked this question. He said, how do you know when you've attained? You die. So, I mean, that's the truth. Your walk, your race is not over until you die. So every day we have to keep pushing on and moving forward. It says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So he's saying, hey, I'm not there, but I press on. And I want to continue toward the goal. You know, Christ captured Paul's heart, and Paul wants to attain to Christ, or he wants to attain or experience that purpose that Christ has laid hold of him. And he's not settled with where he's at. He's not comfortable with that. He's not okay with that. He wants to keep moving on. And I think this is should be the call for each of us as believers as well, to press on, to continue forward, to look toward Christ for your hope and direction and for your purpose. To not be satisfied with where we're at today and say, you know, I'm doing good and I can relax and stop doing, you know, stop pursuing so hard. We've got to continue to press on. You know, why did God lay hold of us? It was ultimately to conform us to his holy image, that we would be with him and have his likeness, to be in our glorified bodies with him in heaven. Paul says he's pressing on to pursue fully becoming more like Christ and conforming to his image. And my question that I wrote at the bottom is, are you pressing on? Are we pressing on to pursue him fully and to be conformed to his image? Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. This one thing that Paul does, the one thing is pursuing Christ. And in order to do this one thing, we have to forget the past. We have to focus on what's ahead. Forgetting doesn't really refer here to like a mental lapse where, oops, I forgot my keys or whatever. It's like a purposeful act. It means to no longer be influenced by or affected by. You have to do it on purpose. John Corson again, I like him. He says, continuing to look back will condemn you to a place of paralysis. So we can't look back. We've got to forget what's behind and push forward to what's ahead. You know, it's the good and the bad of your past. You can get stuck on your failures. You can look back and think, man, I really messed up there, and I don't think I'll ever be able to recover from that. Or, you know, I had this great spiritual experience when I was in whatever, college or 5 years ago, and I don't know how I can feel that way again. But if you focus on those things, you're just going to get stuck. You're not going to be able to move forward. And so we need to purposely ignore and look to the future, to look to Christ. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So pressing on, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And Jesus is what's ahead for us. So when you get saved, you enter this race, right? We're all in a race towards Christ as the goal. Every race has its finish line, and ours at our finish line is Jesus Christ and being with him. Those not in the race, those not saved, you know, we've all seen them. They're aimlessly running around. You know, I get this picture of a group in a square somewhere just in chaos, just running everywhere. They have no direction. They've got no purpose. They're just running, and when they're done, they just fall over. But we've got a goal. We've got somewhere we're heading. We've got a finish line, and we're heading towards that. We run with purpose towards Christ and towards knowing him. We need to forget what's behind. We need to focus on what's ahead. You know, when you're running, you've seen sprinters, or maybe you've heard of it, where they just take a short glance back and they lose time. You know, they lose the race because they've just taken that split second to see who's behind them. So even just a brief consideration of the past can make you lose time. Or consider running while continuing to look back. I mean, that just doesn't work. You just run way off course. So you cannot focus. You cannot continue to look at the past. You need to look at what's ahead. The other thing is, you know, we call it a race, and we think racing is against other people. You know, but this race of ours, it's not against other people. It's not about winning or losing. We run for the prize. We want to finish, and finishing is the prize, to be with Jesus Christ. We don't worry about others. You know, there's plenty of others, you know, around us that are on the same race, on the same path towards Christ, but we don't worry about their race. We just worry about our own. It's our own spiritual progress and our own relationship with Christ that we need to focus on. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He has one goal, one reason for running the race, and that is the upward call, or the reunification with Christ in heaven. That is the upward call, that we are with Christ in heaven. You know, he doesn't just continue on. He's not just saying, yeah, I keep on going. He's pressing on. It's an intense endeavor. It's purposeful, and it takes effort. You know, are we here? Are we going through the motions? Do we just take every day and continue on, or are we really daily seeking to be Christ-like and really pressing on? Verse 15 says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. You know, he's calling spiritual leaders, those that are mature, to be examples for other believers. He's encouraging them to have united hearts and united minds, to share this mind, he says. And that mind is the pursuit of Christ. The constant pursuit of Christ should be our mind. But, you know, we're all mature in some way. There's a scale, probably, and we're all on it, some different places than others. But in spiritually speaking, you know, we're also all leaders. We're all setting an example for somebody. There's always somebody less mature or newer in the faith than you. So it doesn't matter where you are. I think that this is applicable, that we have this same mind, that we pursue Christ, because we're all setting an example. And people are watching us, whether it's your kids or your friends or people at work that maybe even haven't started the race yet. They're still watching. So we must all share the same goal of Christ-likeness. Let's read the last four verses, 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So he says, follow me. Follow me and take note of those that are following me. You know, he's seeking Christ fully in his daily walk. He's setting an example, and there are those following his example, and others will continue to follow. It's what he's encouraging. To me, that kind of sounded like that game, the telephone game, right? You start with one thing, and by the time it gets around to the other side, most of the time it's changed. So that kind of, I was like, well, if we all just follow an example, if somebody else goofs up, then we may end up off track. But we, today, we have this book. We have the Bible. We have the original example. You know, certainly there are people that have strayed from the example that Paul set, but we have the Word, and we can always go back to that. And Paul is saying here, you know, he's truly saddened by those people out there around him that are not following his example. He's saddened to the point of tears because he knows that their end is destruction. It's death. They're not saved. He knows that. He's familiar with their beliefs, their situation, because he was once lost. He knows the errors of the way they were thinking. You know, it's not just unsaved people. He's referring to them as enemies of the cross of Christ. That seems pretty harsh. But when we consider who he's talking about, he's really talking about like the Judaizers, again, those people kind of following, coming along and saying, yes, but you have to now abide by these laws and these customs. It's not just salvation. You have to also follow these Jewish customs. But the cross ended Old Testament religion. You know, the veil was torn and we had full access to God. And everything that the Judaizers were advocating for was eliminated by Christ's death on the cross. And they obeyed these ordinances that were appealing to their flesh, and they weren't spirit-directed. And these people, they lived in the past tense. They were trying to get the Philippian believers to turn back to Moses and the law, is what they were really doing. But as Christians, we live in the future tense. We anticipate our Savior's return, and we live with that anticipation. You know, they felt, the Judaizers, they felt that, or the Jews, they felt that abiding by these laws or ordinances would actually bring them glory, right? They were justified by it, and it was, they thought, would be glory to them. But their perceived glory was truly their shame, is what it's saying. In verse 20, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. You know, we're in this world, but we're not of this world. In Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world. You know, we need to live in a way that proves this. You know, don't follow the world's ways. Follow Christ and seek after Christ. You know, we eagerly wait for his return for his people. It's not just, you know, patiently waiting. It's eagerly waiting. And, you know, that means we're not just sitting around taking every day as it comes. We are doing everything we can now to use the time now to best prepare us for his return, to not just sit around and wait, but to use it to prepare for his return. You know, we can do that. We can eagerly wait by living daily in pursuit of him and by desiring and anticipating his return. When he returns to us, or for us, when we see Christ, we will be like him. You know, we will be conformed to his glorious body. That's what the Bible's telling us, that we will be like him finally when we see him. And he and we'll be eternally with him. It's at that point that we will have attained to that for which Christ has laid hold of us, and only at that point when we are with Christ. And what is it that, what is that for which Christ has laid hold of us? It's that eternal fellowship with Christ. And how do we get to that point? How do we attain to that? By pressing on and daily pursuing Christ likeness. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for your word and for your ability to speak through people like Paul, Lord, to us, to see godly examples in Paul. Lord, we pray that we would be that godly example to those people in our lives, to our children, to our friends, coworkers. Lord, that we would just continue to press on and pursue you no matter what the trials are, what the persecution is that comes, Lord. We know that our goal and that our prize is you and eternity with you, God. And help us not to just sit around daily waiting for you, but Lord, to pursue you, to make it our purpose in life to get to know you better. We thank you for this time tonight, God. We pray for Tom and Pam as they're away, God, that you would just give them safety and protection and just a relaxing, peaceful time. Pray that you would just build him up and encourage him and strengthen him. We thank you for Tom and his leadership here and his example to us. And Lord, we do just thank you for tonight, for what you've said to us. I pray that, like I said earlier, Lord, that there'd be nothing that I would do that would get in the way of your word. And I just pray that you'd continue to speak to us through this book in the weeks to come and help it to just be in our hearts, God. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.